indulging in much wine and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up into glory. This ends the reading of the Word of God for now. So again, this is written to this early church context, meeting in these homes around meals, to people who are trying to wrestle with and understand what it means to follow Jesus. As we unpack all of these qualifications here in a few minutes, I want to set the table a little bit for our conversation that we're going to have here this morning as I preach this. When we come across places like this in Scripture, sometimes we read it through our own lenses, right? And so there is this historical context, there's a cultural context back in the day, but we also live in a cultural context that informs how we read Scripture. And so when we come across a passage like 1 Timothy 3, and as we begin to unpack it in a moment, and I push against some things that maybe we've heard a long time, I want to just note that when we read this passage and we unpack it in the English with all the male pronouns, it does something to us, right? We begin to think about it in a particular way. When we read a passage like this, when we hear it taught for a number of years in the same way, it also informs the way we think about this. And when we've experienced something the same way over a number of years, it impacts the way we think about a passage like this. And so this morning, I'm just going to take us into the Greek a little bit more than normal. I'm not going to actually put a ton of Greek words up there, but I'm going to try to unpack some of the Greek with you this morning and wrestle with some of what this passage may or may not be saying. And here's the deal. I'm going to give you permission this morning to not agree with me, but I am going to give you a challenge to come to the fireside room after the service and talk about it and wrestle with it with me. All right? It's one thing to hear a sermon like this and to like raise up some guard and just say, no, this is crazy. I don't believe this. It's another thing to engage with it a little bit. And this is really what I think Paul is calling us to do. This is what the early church was doing. As they received letters like this, they were engaging together. And I know that it's not always easy when something maybe upsets the comfort of where we live. And I know that it's hard to think about things differently. I get it. But I want to think about it this morning. And I want to just wrestle again with what some of this passage is and is not saying. Because again, the way we think about Scripture matters, not just for a passage like this, but for the entire thing. We have to understand context and language in order to really grasp what God is trying to communicate with us. And so let's get in there, all right? So serving others. So Paul is talking about right away, out of the gate, overseers in particular, these people who are going to shepherd the church. And Paul says, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now, you might note that this looks different than your Pew Bible, but this is from the NIV 2011. So actually, we got our Pew Bibles, like I think a year before they kind of updated and revised the NIV based on manuscripts and new understanding of the language. And so this is really a more direct translation of the Greek. And so what you see here is there's no pronouns. Right? So there's no pronouns. So as I read it this morning, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Those he's aren't in the Greek. Those he's are put in to help us understand it and have a little bit better flow. But this is really kind of the more idea of what this first task or this first qualification of being an overseer is. And so I want you to just see that it's kind of an open-ended blanket. If anyone desires to be an overseer, anyone who aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. And it's just kind of fascinating to sit on that a little bit, and then to also understand that 1 Timothy 3 really doesn't have any masculine pronouns at all in the Greek. Greek is this very bizarre language that is full of gender-neutral pronouns. They are first person, second person, third person pronouns. There is masculine, there is feminine. There's also this gender-neutral use, and many of the pronouns in 1 Timothy 3 are actually gender-neutral pronouns in the third person, so that if you were to read it, if you were to read it in the Greek, it would be more like they must manage their own family well and see that their children obey them with proper respect. And I think one of the reasons they don't translate it that way is it just feels clumsy and it feels distant, and it keeps us from like engaging in it in a different way. But I just want to call that out, all right, that those gender neutral pronouns are a thing, and that this text is really different than the way we read it because of our English. So whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. And the next thing Paul says is that the overseer has to be somebody who's above reproach. The first qualification for being an overseer is that that person has to be above reproach. Now, what does that mean? Well, actually, this above reproach blankets pretty well with what Paul says later when he says that the overseer has to have a good reputation with outsiders. And so when Paul is looking for people to shepherd the church as an overseer in particular, Paul is looking for somebody who is above reproach, good reputation with outsiders, somebody who has integrity and commitment, somebody who is who they say they are, somebody who says, I love Jesus and I'm going to follow Jesus, and then goes out from there and follows Jesus, right? Paul wants to make sure, because again, the church has, there's maybe one church in many of these towns, and if the leadership, the people shepherding the church in those towns are not above reproach and don't have a good reputation and are not people who really stand for Jesus, then again, what happens? The light of the gospel goes out. And so Paul is calling overseers to this to have this standard where they have a reputation that shows that they are not just following Jesus with their mouth, but they're following Jesus with their lives. The next qualification that Paul throws out is that the overseer is to be a husband of one wife. Now, this doesn't change anything, but the Greek is really interesting. The Greek actually kind of says a one-woman man. A one-woman man. Husband isn't in there. It's just a one-woman man. Now, the reason Paul talks about this, there's actually a number of reasons Paul talks about it, but this is one of those phrases that can get us in trouble. This phrase right here, when we read it, automatically implies in our minds that overseers and deacons have the same phrase, right? So let's just group these together. Overseers and deacons, both as husband of one wife, they give us this idea that they have to be men because husbands of one wife. It doesn't say wife of one husband as well. And so how do we unpack that, and what do we do with it? And so we're going to park on this for a few minutes because I want us to see some of what Paul is speaking to when he says this, all right? So when Paul says husband of one wife, one of the things he's getting at, again, is the historical context. In Ephesus, Paul's writing to Timothy in Ephesus. In Ephesus, men had the power to divorce their wives. We've talked about this in the series. Men have the power to divorce their wives. Women don't, right? And so men are often, actually, I read this week that the divorce rate in Rome at this time, in the Roman Empire, was just as high as it is in America today, except only the men could initiate divorce in Rome. And so just think about that. That is an amazing number of divorces happening in the Roman Empire that men are initiating. And what that means is when they get tired of one wife, they just file for divorce, they move on to the next wife, and they keep doing that because it's about them and it's not about the gospel. And so Paul is concerned here as he's thinking about men serving in the church as an overseer, that they be the husband of one wife. Why? Because he's speaking against men who are not committed to marriage. Part of what he's doing in this is saying you have to be committed in marriage. And if we remember other places in Scripture, Paul makes this really amazing analogy between Christ and the church reflected in marriage. And so if our marriages are not these marriages of commitment, that again reflects on who is leading and shepherding the church. Now, I don't think this is Paul talking against all divorce at all time, but this is really, I think, getting at people who are like abusing divorce for their own gain. Now, another thing that's going on in Rome and in Ephesus is that men can have more than one wife, right? So there's polygamy going on in Ephesus, and there's polygamy going on throughout Rome. And so when Paul says that somebody is to be the husband of one wife, he's also speaking against polygamy. He's also speaking against polygamy. And so this is all really important for us to understand, again, in the context, because it helps us understand why Paul would say this in the first place. Why would he even include husband of one wife? It's partly because of these two things. And again, what we need to remember is that in Rome and Ephesus, again, women don't have the power of divorce, and it's very uncommon. I don't know of any stories myself where women have multiple husbands. And so one of the things we see as we unpack this and wrestle with this a little bit is that Paul has to say this to the men more than he has to say this to the women, because this kind of lifestyle is acceptable for the men, but not for the women. And I really believe that what Paul is doing as he says this is calling the men to a pure sexual standard. And if we're honest, like, that is the same kind of thing that I think Paul would call the church today to as well. We don't typically have people serving in as overseers and elders who are just like getting divorced every 5 minutes. And as to my knowledge, we've never had a polygamist serve as an overseer at Forth, right? But we do have other things, right? We have other things. Other sexual sins that rule us and control us. And I really believe that Paul is saying to the church, especially to the men, that they are to have a pure sexual standard. Again, they have to be above reproach in the community. They have to be something different about them. Now, the other interesting thing related to husband of one wife is that if we take it at face value and really just say, this is what Paul is saying as leaders in, or as shepherds, overseers in the church, husband of one wife also means a few other things. And this is where we get into trouble, because we don't think about all the implications. And so, really what this means is, if we were to take this at face value, it means only married men can serve as overseers and deacons. Because again, he says the same thing for deacons. Only married men can serve in these roles. It also means that divorced men can't serve. But then you have to ask, like, well, what happens if, like, the divorce was because something horrible had happened and there was abuse or the wife had just left? Like, what does that look like? And actually, Paul goes on to say that the overseer and the deacons have to manage their household well and their children. Children implies more than one child. And so again, if we take all this at face value, we also have to see that not only do men have to be the husband of one wife, they have to have at least two children to serve as an overseer. And so I'm not trying to be a jerk this morning as I like throw this all on the screen, but I really want us to understand that how we translate Scripture matters. How we read Scripture matters, because if we only read it and take one little piece of it without thinking all of the implications, we get ourselves in trouble. We've had deacons and maybe even elders serve as our church who have never been married. Is that okay? It's really interesting to me, too, when I think about the fact that Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. Timothy is the chief overseer at the church in Ephesus. We have no record of him being married, and we have no record of him having children that I know of. And so what does that mean for Timothy? Does that disqualify Timothy? Maybe you're thinking, well, you're just reading too much into it. Maybe. Or maybe this is where the text takes us. If we apply it in this blanket kind of statement without understanding the context. And so I just want to let that marinate for a little bit. And let's move on to some of the other qualifications that Paul talks about. Paul also says that overseers have to be temperate. These are people who are level-headed, who are able to reason, who are able to look at a situation and unpack it and understand it and work with people to bring them together. He also says overseers have to be self-controlled. We talked a lot about self-control in our Fruit of the Spirit series. Overseers have to be people who are able to control their emotions and their bodies in a way that glorifies God. Overseers need to be respectable. And again, I think this gets at the above reproach, good reputation thing. Paul is hammering it home, someone who is honorable. But then he goes on to say that overseers also have to be people who are hospitable. And so overseers need to be people who are opening their homes to other people to host them and to love them and to care for them. And again, this is what we actually see in the early church, is that some of these overseers were the people who were opening their homes for the church to gather at their regular gathering time. And it's interesting, again, if we read Paul's letters, many of the people who are opening their homes for the sake of the congregations that met there were women. Now, I'm not saying that all overseers are women either, right? But I want you to see that the hospitality aspect of it was actually also a woman's role in the ancient Near Eastern time. We talked about this a few weeks ago. And so hospitable is kind of a loaded thing as well. Overseers had to be able to teach, somebody who can reflect on God and Christ and discipline people and instruct them in the church. They have to be sober and nonviolent. They have to be gentle and not quarrelsome. They have to be not greedy. And they also have to not be a recent convert. Now, this last one is particularly important because what Paul is trying to do is to make sure that somebody doesn't come to faith and then immediately be given this opportunity to shepherd the church because they're not ready. They need to be discipled, and discipling doesn't happen in elders within the group of overseers. Discipling isn't something that's happening in the group of deacons. It may happen a little bit as people are trained more formally into those roles, but the discipling should happen before people even get to overseer. Sometimes we'll talk about overseers and deacons and say, wouldn't this be a great place for someone to get plugged into the church? And I got to tell you, no, actually. That when we plug someone into the church, it should be through small groups and maybe men's ministries or women's ministries, places where they can actually be mentored and discipled, that by the time they get to be a person who's an overseer or a deacon, they have to be already somebody who exhibits great faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul moves on to the deacons, the diakonos. And again, we have some of the same things, and so I just threw them up here quickly, right? Above reproach, sincere, sober, not greedy. The fact that he's mentioning sobriety so much makes me wonder if there was a problem in Ephesus at this time around drunkenness, right? Because he's really saying that people who are shepherding the church, they have to be sober, and again, not greedy. So it just makes me wonder historically in the context what's going on with that. But then Paul goes on to mention a couple other things that I think are so fascinating because we don't think about this. The deacons are to be holders of the faith. They are to be people who keep hold. Paul actually says to the deep truth of the faith. And so what Paul is referring to in that is somebody who hangs on to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the deacons are the front line for people who hold on to the gospel and fight against any heresy that comes into the church. The deacons are the front line for making sure that the church holds fast to its mission of pursuing Jesus Christ. Now, do you think about deacons that way? I think that when we think about deacons, we think about people who can count money sometimes. Not everyone's good at counting money, not naming any names. We think about people who can count money. We think about people who are handy and can fix things. And we think about people who help with the benevolence fund. And none of those are bad. I'm not slamming anything about those. But what we need to see is that when we're talking about deacons, we're talking about people who are holding on to the gospel. And so what does that look like? And I think it's a challenge for people who have served as deacons and are currently serving as deacons and people that will serve as deacons. Are you holding on to the deep faith of Jesus Christ? Finally, Paul says that deacons also have to be tested. And again, I think this goes with the above reproach thing. This isn't a, like, 35 questions, and if you get 90% right, you can be a deacon, right? He's not talking about an ACT test for deaconing, although I know churches that actually do this. He's talking about, is their faith tested? Are they genuine believers of Jesus Christ? Are they, again, above reproach? Are they people that would be recognized outside of the gathering as those who are following Jesus? Now, in the midst of this passage on deacons, in verse 11, Paul starts to talk about women, right? In the same way, your NIV says, in the same way their wives are to be women worthy of respect. And if your Bible is like mine, it has a footnote that says, in the same way deaconesses are to be women worthy of respect. Now, this is like an odd, I did a lot of studying this week, all right? I opened up a ton of commentaries. I looked at a lot of different things. One of the things that stood out to me across the board as I was reading commentaries is that there is almost a unanimous consensus here that what Paul is really referring to is deaconesses, women deacons. The Greek, again, doesn't say, the Greek has no mention of wives. It simply says women, in the same way women. And actually, if you look at the Greek from verse 8 and verse 11, it is almost the same Greek sentence. Paul is saying women who are serving as deacons also need to be people who are worthy of respect, are not malicious, are temperate, and are trustworthy. And again, we read this and we've read it a million times as wives of deacons, but I'm just asking the question this morning, what if that's not what the Greek says? And what if that wasn't what Paul said? Are we willing to entertain that thought? Because again, the Greek doesn't say wives at all. It says something different. And so Paul has given these instructions for deacons and deaconesses and overseers. And as he moves to the end, he begins to say why he is giving these instructions and more to the church in Ephesus through Timothy. Paul is adamantly and utmostly concerned that the church of Jesus Christ would be in a gathering group of people that lives out the name of Jesus. And Paul knows that in order for that to happen, the church needs shepherds, overseers, and deacons who are strong, faith-filled believers who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, attempt to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. And again, why is he concerned about that? Because Paul goes on to say, and I said it this morning in the call to worship, that the church, the church is God's household, the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Pillar. Pillar. Does pillar ring a bell? We just came out of Exodus. And in Exodus, what led the people of Israel? A pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. There is this pillar representing God himself leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, this pagan culture that was focused on all kinds of other gods except Yahweh. And the pillar guided Israel for years in the wilderness, leading them to become more like God as they met on Mount Sinai, as they encountered him. The pillar was leading every step of the way. And now I think it seems very clear that what Paul is saying here is this. The church now is the pillar and the foundation of truth. The church of Jesus Christ is this pillar that will lead people out of the pagan culture of Rome in particular at this moment, and into something new and profound in Jesus Christ. And the church today is still to be a pillar of truth, resting on the foundation of Jesus Christ, calling people out of a pagan culture. I know we don't want to talk about America that way, but it is a pagan culture. It is a culture that where people are leaving Jesus all the time and want nothing to do with him. And we as the church modeling Christ, are to lead people, are to be the people who help lead them out and into deeper relationship with God's Son. And God appoints overseers and deacons, shepherds, to lead the church because God knows that churches need people to hold up the name of Jesus and to lead them and help them in the face of sin, in the face of the culture around them, and in the face of comfort that we rest in, so that we will hold fast to the mission of proclaiming Christ to the world. The reason I keep using this idea of shepherd today is because really this is, again, we see Jesus giving Peter this command to be like a shepherd, but Jesus himself says, I am the good shepherd. Now, shepherds, I know we're not in Christmas Advent season yet, so maybe I can't talk about shepherds for a few more weeks, but I'm talking about shepherds. Shepherds are the lowly people. Shepherds are the people who are out in the wilderness spending time with the sheep who smell horrible. I hate sheep. Like birds, sheep. And all animals, right? You know, Julie's like, yeah, if you know them, it's actually all animals. But shepherds are out in the wilderness. They're dealing with these sheep. They're often dirty and they're cold and they have to protect the sheep from animals and they smell bad. And shepherds have a reputation of not being trusted, and the shepherding job is often given to the lowliest of people. And so actually, as we find throughout Scripture, this kind of blew my mind. I hadn't thought about this week until I was doing some studying, and a bunch of people were talking about this. But again, as we look through Scripture, who are the shepherds in the Old Testament? Children. Where's David? Little David. He's out taking care of the sheep. We see children, kind of the lowliest of people, out. And we see women shepherding. This is crazy. Zipporah, Moses' wife, what is she doing? Tending to her father's sheep. That's a shepherd. What is Rebecca doing? Tending to her father Laban's sheep. That's a shepherd. And so what we actually see is that women are often people who are shepherding in the wilderness because, again, they are the lowliest of lowly. It's a good job for them. It gets them out of the house and they can go do something productive. That's kind of the mindset of the day. Dan Cruzy, who is a professor at Kuiper College and leads trips to Israel, just an amazing man. Some of you know Dan. I love Dan Cruzy. But he talks about how it's more than likely that in the nativity story, when the angel appears to the shepherds, that's a group of women, just based on what the culture of the day was. And so, again, shepherds are these lowly people, and yet Jesus comes to earth and he says, I'm the good shepherd. Say, what now? Why wouldn't he say, I'm the good king, or I'm the great leader, or I'm the one you've been looking for? But Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. He identifies with the lowly of lowly. And his whole life is about this. He comes to the world in the form of a lowly baby, born to a mother who is accused of sexual immorality, pregnant out of wedlock. She's on the fringe. Jesus has no home throughout his ministry. He walks around like a homeless man, being supported by a group of people so that he can spend time with who? The lowly people who are isolated and alone and broken and sick and unclean and hungry and bleeding and need help. Jesus is so lowly that he allows himself to have the lowliest of deaths. He is put up on the cross naked and beaten and alone, so that you and I would never have to experience that kind of pain and heartbreak and lowliness again. People of God, Jesus could have come down. He had every right. He had every right to wield the power of heaven, to send an army of angels, to demand our allegiance. But instead, Jesus pressed into this world with mercy and lowliness and sacrifice. It's profound. And so as we think about people who are going to oversee or be deacons in our church, we need to be looking at people who aren't pursuing honor or power, because those offices are nothing about that. They are about shepherding and they are about bending low. Elders and deacons in the mode of Christ are not people of power. They are people of selfless sacrifice. And again, even the names imply that. Overseer has this connotation to shepherd. Deacon really means servant. Jesus is looking for cross-carrying, feet-washing shepherds who will tend his flock. The kind of people that Jesus will call and use in his church are often not flashy. They might not be well-spoken, but they love and they serve well. When we think about this list of deacon and the ones for overseer, I believe with all my heart that this represents the entire church as well. Yes, those called to shepherd the church are called to perhaps a higher standard, but the whole church is called to be this, to be people who are following Christ with every aspect of our lives, modeling Christ-likeness as we go forward, empowered by the Spirit to do that. We need people who will serve and love the church well as they love and serve Jesus. People who are soaking in the wonder of Jesus' love and eager to pour it out on others. People who have integrity and aren't afraid to be different than the world. As we look for shepherds in our church, we need people to pray that God will give us the Spirit of Jesus to excel in these areas. Now listen, no matter what you think about everything I've said this morning or not, God has called people to serve his church in a particular way, to lead it forward in Christ-likeness. And we need people of all gifts and abilities serving in those roles so that we can grow and flourish as a church. I think Forth has been blessed for many years by having people who have served in those roles, carrying the banner of Jesus forward. But like C.S. Lewis says in the last Narnia book, we need to go further in and further up. We need to go further into the wonder of Jesus and further pursue him in all his glory so that we can grow. Those who oversee us need to be leading with bold leadership. And if they're not, we all have a responsibility to say something. We are called and equipped to serve Jesus together, and we do that in a number of different ways. Is everyone called to be an elder and a deacon, a deaconess? No. But for those who are, we need to pray for the Spirit of God to be upon them. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning as your people, wrestling with a text and trying to understand what you're saying to us. God, I just pray that your Spirit would be upon us and that you would be speaking to all of us in different ways, helping us to understand you better. God, at the end of the day, the most important thing we do here this morning is grow in our faith in Christ. The most important part of gathering as the body of believers is that we gather to give praise to your name and soak in the wonder of the gospel, acknowledging that without you, we're lost. And so, Father God, help us to soak in the wonder of the gospel this morning. Help us to absorb how great Christ's love is for us. And Father God, no matter what our role in the church may be, I pray this morning that you would empower all of us to be people who go out into the world and live in such a way that the world sees Christ in us. Give us the power of the Spirit to do that. Walk with us. Carry us. Amen.